So throughout, for me and Sarah, throughout our years of marriage and ministry, we've had the privilege to participate in a lot of weddings. And it is a joy and privilege to be part of such a special day for that couple and their families. And as we drive away, we'll usually talk about the day. We'll talk about the wedding and the reception. We'll talk about the service, maybe some unique elements that they included. We'll talk about the food and what we enjoyed. We'll discuss the toast, the dancing, the bridal party, and the families. And inevitably, at some point, Sarah will begin to talk about the bride. She'll talk about her dress and about how beautiful it was. She'll talk about her excitement, how she was just so, you could see the glow of this bride on her wedding day. We'll talk about the groom and how excited the groom was to see that bride, how he almost maybe passed out as she starts walking down the aisle, and how eager he was. And Sarah will always say, "I'm just so excited for them. She looks so gorgeous. She just was radiant. She is beautiful." Do you speak about the church the way my wife talks about a bride? When you leave Sunday worship, your grace group, a class, or Bible study, what do you say? Are you more likely to talk about the beauty of the church or her blemishes? Are you quick to point to the godliness, giftedness, generosity, and growth of others? Are you fast to point to their sins, shortcomings, secrets, and squabbles? It was Gandhi who once said, "I like your Christ, but not your Christians." But that's the equivalent of walking away from a wedding saying, "The groom looked great, but she was ugly." See, the church is the body and bride of Christ. His spirit dwells in and among his people. Christ loves his own body. He loves his bride. Do you love the church? Do you love God's people? See, one of the ways to know that we are God's people is if we love God's people. In 1 John, the apostle is writing to apply his gospel to know that we are in Christ. Last week, Pastor Dave led us so beautifully through the first 6 verses of chapter 2 to know that how we can love God. We love God by obeying God. That's a response of the gospel. But now as he goes further, he's asking another question. Do we love not just God, but do we love his people? Do we love his bride? So go ahead and stand as Kate Hamrick comes back to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. And as she reads, ask yourself the question, do I love the church?
First John 2, 7 to 14. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." This is God's word.
Thanks, Kate. So when I ask you that question, do you love the church? You might be looking at this passage and go, "Zach, church isn't mentioned anywhere in that text. What difference does that make?" When you see, he talks about loving your brothers. or hating your brothers? Which is the equivalent of saying, do you love your spiritual family? Do you love your siblings in Christ? Do you love the church? And I want us, through this text, I want us to love the church like Christ loves his bride. I want us to see the wonder, the beauty, the glory of the church like Christ does, so that we might test ourselves if we're in the faith. So our main idea this morning is this: love God's people because you are God's people. Love God's people because you are God's people. See, is when we are made part of the people of God, when we are, when we trust in Jesus, turn from our sin and repentance, and place our conscious faith alone, trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, we are grafted into the people of God. And one of the ways that we know that we're part of the people of God is if we love the rest of the people of God. And John here is inspiring us. He's encouraging us to love the people of God because we are part of the people of God. So we'll see this, this outline here is old and new commands, dark and light behaviors, and finally some friends and family encouragement. So first, some old and new commands. Remember, John is connecting the dots between his gospel account and everyday life. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he testifies to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his ministry, his work on the cross to save us from our sins, and to his resurrection to prove that it was actually sufficient. And we're called to respond to that. All that John testifies are signs of the identity of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the Son of God. The main verse of John, of the Gospel of John, is John 20, verse 31, which says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the message and the ministry of Jesus. His work is something we're supposed to respond to so that we might have life, believe in him, and have life in his name. And believing in Jesus cannot be separated from loving Jesus, and loving Jesus is demonstrated in obeying Jesus. There's no need to cause division there. To believe in Jesus is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. So earlier in throughout 1 John chapter 2, John's essentially asking some diagnostic questions. He's connecting the dots. If you have actually believed in Jesus and have life in his name, how do you know that? And first he asked, do you love God? This was the point of Pastor Dave's message last week. Loving God is revealed in our obedience. And this is a gospel-shaped or gospel-motivated obedience. We do not obey to be accepted by God. God accepts us in the gospel through our repentance of sin and faith in him, where we trust in him alone. We're accepted in Christ in the gospel, and therefore we obey. Trusting in Jesus creates a transformation in our hearts where we lovingly, we're excited, we're to obey God. And 1 John 2, 1 through 2 emphasizes that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus himself, who can point to his own death as a propitiation for our sin. Say, I paid for that. Propitiation is not a normal phrase that we're using in regular day conversation, in regular life. But propitiation means that Jesus, through the cross, satisfies God's wrath against sinners. See, when we sin against God, God is rightfully angry at that. He has wrath against sin. Maybe you read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in high school or in college, and your professor, your teacher says, well, God is not angry. That kind of goes against our modern conceptions of God as love. No, God is in fact angry. Because God is angry at injustice. God is angry at sin. God is angry when life is not righteous. It is right. It is only fitting. He is only good and he is only God if he is in fact angry against sin, if he actually has wrath towards sinners. But Jesus here, notice, is the propitiation for our sin. It means that God's wrath is then poured out on him so that God's wrath is satisfied. So that gospel-shaped, gospel-motivated obedience isn't saying, no, I recognize that I deserve the wrath of God, but the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus instead of me. And in light of that, I will lovingly and gladly obey the God who saved me. Do you love God? Well, if you understand propitiation, if you understand the cross, if you understand God's wrath against sinners, and you see that Jesus took it all, well, then you better. But the second question that John is asking here in his letter, as we connect the dots between believing, having life in Jesus, the second question is not just do you love God, but do you love God's people? And to begin his assessment of love for God's people, John highlights these old and new commandments. In verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So John says it's not new, it's old, because you've heard it, but at the same time, it's new. So which is it, John? Is it old or new? Tell me which one. Let's deal with how these commandments are both old and new. First, the commandment is old in that it continues something that was written in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? Out of all the laws, of all that the prophets testify to, which is the greatest, Jesus? And in Matthew 22, verse 37, he says, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying the goal of the law, all that is written in the Old Testament, all the laws, is that it should lead us to love God and love others. You could break down the Ten Commandments in this way. The first four of the Ten Commandments are essentially about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first one begins with this: "You shall have no other gods before me," which is essentially a way of saying you shall love me more than anything else. The next three of those commands talk about not making any images after a god, not taking the Lord's name in vain, remembering the Sabbath. Why? Because God is so great. You should love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the next six of the Ten Commandments are about loving your neighbor. It's about honoring your parents, not murdering, not committing adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and coveting. So an oversimplification of the Old Testament law is to say every law in the Old Testament is about either loving God or loving our neighbor. When I think about the law, I often think about just obedience. There's a law, and you should obey it. I should obey it. When we think about the law in the Old Testament, we shouldn't just think about reluctant obedience, but passionate love. See, to obey these laws is a way of demonstrating my love for God. Obeying these laws is a way of demonstrating my love for my neighbor. So this is old because the goal of the Old Testament law was to provoke love for God and love for neighbor. The law is insufficient to create that kind of love. That might be the goal of the law, but the law also demonstrates it's insufficient to create that kind of love. The law reveals actually where I fall short of loving God and loving neighbor. So this is how this is now a new commandment. The commandment is new because the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit now change our love. Verse 8 says that the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. Jesus in John 13 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." John said, the darkness is passing away. The light is shining. So when Jesus says in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's saying that in light of my work, in my ministry, through the cross, the resurrection, and then through the gift of the Spirit, the light is now turned on and you can love God and love neighbor. See, essentially, life under the Old Testament law was essentially trying to get dressed in the dark. How's that go for you when you try that? Okay, you come out, it's like the power is out or something, so you're trying to feel around, you get dressed, you come out, and your spouse asks you, did you get dressed in the dark? Well, in fact, yes, I did. And there's, you know, my shirt's untucked, my things don't match, I got two different pairs of shoes on, something. Getting dressed in the dark is a mess. But when the light shines, and you can see, that's through the ministry of Christ and his work. We're no longer wandering around in the darkness. When you're walked into a dark room and you're trying to find the switch, you step on a Lego, you stub your toe, you drill your knee into a table or something, it's a mess. But the light is already shining through the work of Christ and his Spirit. So we might see, so we might behold, so we might have the power of God to change us. We're no longer on our own, but the Spirit is transforming us. This is why it's a new commandment. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now he empowers us to obey as well. So it's old because the goal remains the same. Love God, love neighbors. But it's new because Christ is, and through his finished work, Christ makes it possible so that we might truly love God and others. But this continues then with John essentially trying to help us assess whether or not we love God or whether or not we love our neighbors and whether or not we hate them, whether we're in the light or whether we're in the darkness. So he talks about dark and light behaviors. Dark and light behaviors. In verses 9 through 11, John recognizes the contrast of light and darkness is not a dimmer, but a switch. Some of you in your home, maybe you have some lights that are on a dimmer, and you can change the brightness of a room by moving the meter up and down. But here, love is either on or off. It's dark or it's light. It's a switch. And John says, your love for others, especially your church family, reveals whether you are living in darkness or in the light. Look at verse 9. Says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there's two groups of people. There's those who are in the darkness who hate their brothers, and there's those who are in the light who love their brothers. That is the church. So let's consider first what it means to be one who hates his brother. It says, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. This is the person who confesses in one breath that that I walk in the light. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. I believe in him. But in the next breath, he talks about how much he can't stand someone in the church. Verse 11 says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. He's clueless. Again, he's fumbling around in the room. He's stepping on a Lego. He's stepping on the dog's toy. He's stepping on all kinds of stuff because he's blinded by what's going on. He's in darkness. And he's hating his brothers. See, remember, our main idea is that we should love God's people because we are God's people. And if you don't love God's people, are you part of God's people? Now, you may not say it out loud, I hate my fellow Christian, but there might be patterns and habits of your life that reveal you do. Let's think about four categories. First, think about your speech, how you talk. How do you talk about other Christians? James talks about the power of the tongue to do good or to do harm. It's like a match. That match can be, that lights a flame, can be used for good things, but it also can be extremely destructive. James writes, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So do you praise God on a Sunday morning in worship and then get in your car and immediately gossip about somebody else that you interacted with? Do you pray and then speak curses on those who are different from you? Is it possible for you to advocate for truth, the truth of the law, and still speak about the value and dignity of image bearers who break it? How do you talk about others? The next category is division. Are your relationships marked by division and disunity? Your relationships look more like a modern-day protest? Galatians 5 talks about works of the flesh, that works of the flesh are not just personal sins of sexual morality and impurity, but of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and envy. If you're constantly dividing from others, is it possible that you are in fact divisive? Are you ever wrong? Which leads us to another consideration. Do your relationships lack repentance and forgiveness? Do you lack repentance and forgiveness? Are you quick to see your sin and quick to forgive others? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When was the last time you sat across the table from somebody and said, I have sinned against you. I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? Or do you think, I'd repent if I had something to repent of? Trevin Wax calls that the sticky sin of always being right. And are you willing to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you? Do you notice that? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Forgiven people forgive. You think about like when John says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who has been the propitiation of our sin. When we personalize that, we love that. It's great to know that wrath has been satisfied against my sin. But you need to remember that that wrath has also been satisfied against your brother's sin too. Finally, what about selfish ambition? We spent a lot of time in December talking about humility and seeking the needs of others, but are you more likely to seek your needs first? Will you only serve when you've been served? See, verse 11 makes clear that if you're hating others, especially your church family, then you are stumbling around in the darkness. You're going to fall on something or step on something. You're going to fall into a ditch. And John says, you're blinded. You don't know what you're doing. Does that darkness describe your marriage? Your friendships? Our church? But see, remember, Jesus turns the light on. When you trust in Christ, you have a new heart. You're able to see the world as it's designed. You're able to see the world through redemptive eyes, through a gospel-centered lens, that's transformed. So in verse 10, John can say, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. What's that look like? What's it look like to walk truly in the light? What are the qualities of this kind of love? Four qualities of walking in the light. Four, how does this look? Well, first, it's better than a wedding. It's better than a wedding. We sometimes do an injustice to 1 Corinthians 13 of having it only read at weddings. You should still have it read at your wedding if you want to. I'm not going to discourage that. I'm just saying we should read it more often in the context of a local church. That's the setting of which Paul writes. What if it's not just marriages that represent this, but a church family? What if Grace Players Church, that our love is patient and kind? What if at Grace Players Church, it's true that love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things at Grace. Does this describe our church? Does that describe you? It's remarkable how those things are horizontal. We need each other. Meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 this afternoon and pray, God, will you grow me in these ways? Second quality is that this kind of love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. See, if we think that loving is only on our own power, then we'll either be arrogant and think that we're the most loving person we know, or we'll be downcast and think, I can never love like that. When we recognize that the Spirit regenerates our hearts to give us newness of life, to change my heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that I can obey, so that I can love, so that I can see and walk in the light, well, then this is transformation. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. It is the Spirit who's producing these things in my life. The third quality of this kind of love is that it's modeled by Jesus. You want to see love? Look to Jesus. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the one who defines love. The cultural mantra of love is love, that's essentially up to you to define however you want, is contradictory to Scripture. See, when Jesus defines true love, his love is grounded in righteousness and obedience. His love is grounded in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. He defines it. But his love is also remarkable in that he loves the unlovely. He loves us while we were still sinners. He loves us in our rebellion. He loves us when we had nothing to offer him. True love is modeled by Christ. He calls us to love our enemies. And finally, this love is remarkable, and this quality is this, that it's a witness to the world. And that new command that Jesus gave in John 13, he says, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, the love that we have for one another is gospel motivated. It's demonstrated by Jesus, because if Jesus accepts us only by his grace, well, then we can in turn accept others by grace as well. There's no test, there's no entrance exam outside of a relationship with Jesus that unites us to one another. It's by grace, and it's through the power of the gospel that the barriers are torn down between people groups, and it's in the church of Jesus Christ where there is great unity, despite our ethnic differences, despite gender, despite age or socioeconomic. We are unified in Christ through grace and through the work of Christ on the cross. Our world is searching for the place where real unity can be found, and it is only in Christ where that unity is, because we renounce our sin, we renounce other allegiances, and we collectively, by grace, through faith in Jesus, the Lord of the universe, are now one as part of the same family. The Church of Jesus Christ is unique apart from any other institution, any other religion, any other family. We together are able to model to the world what unity looks like through renouncing our sin and confessing that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Any call to unity apart from the gospel is going to leave us disappointed and frustrated. But Jesus Christ will unify his people as a witness to the world. Our love in here proclaims out there the wonder of Christ, so we can walk in the light. Now, John can read his people. John might see those first, 11 verses of chapter 2 and feel like, I'm starting to burden you, and I don't want you to get too frustrated. Because when you feel it, it's like, well, do I love God? Do I love people? Am I doing enough? Is this good? And John closes then this section with some gospel encouragement. He's a spiritual father who's trying to come alongside and say, guys, it's not on your own strength. I'm going to remind you of your position in the gospel. I'm going to remind you what Jesus has done for you, of your identity in Christ, and recognize that this is all truly powerful. So he comes back with these friends and family encouragement. See, throughout John's letter, he refers to these people in family terms, and he calls them my little children. Verse 7, he says, my beloved. Some translations say, dear friends. He loves these people deeply, and he's calling them to unity. He's calling them to love God and love their neighbor. And he does this then to remind them of who they are in Christ. One commentator says that here John pauses to encourage his people with the reality of gospel promises that will inspire them to persevere and pursue holiness. He's not saying just try harder. He's trying to say, regardless as to your spiritual maturity, this is what's true about you, and embrace that. In verses 12 through 14, he uses again this relational language. He talks about little children, fathers, and young men. And what it seems that he's doing is addressing various stages of Christian maturity. Little children, new converts, young men as those growing in Christ, and fathers as those who have walked with Jesus a long time. And we could spend time parsing what's essential and encouraging for those various stages. But what I think is actually more important is for us to emphasize what are gospel realities for everyone, no matter your spiritual maturity. So he points to several things. First, he points to the forgiveness of sins for his name's sake. Remember this, children. You've been forgiven in the gospel. You know what it means to be loved despite your sin. You know how Jesus foreknew you, how he loved you. He set his gaze on you. He gave his life for you. And he did this not only for your forgiveness, he did this for his glory. For his name's sake, you are forgiven. Pastor Lucas said it so beautifully this week. He said, for you to be lost in Christ, for God to lose you, means he would have to stop caring about his own glory. See, your forgiveness is secure because it glorifies God. Know that you're forgiven. He talks about knowledge from God. He says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know the Father. God knows us in Christ. There is a deep and intimate and personal relationship with the God of the universe, with God the Son incarnate, who has existed for all time, who made himself known in his life and ministry. You know him. He says, you've overcome the evil one. Later on in 1 John, he'll say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We should resist the devil and his schemes, but we don't do that in our own power. See, it's not about our abilities to fight temptation. It is about what Jesus has accomplished for us, that he was tempted and tried, and yet he overcame in perfect righteousness so that we would know him. We've overcome the evil one because if we are in Christ, we have obeyed as if he has. It is remarkable power. When the accuser will tempt us to say, don't forget what she said about you, or he doesn't really deserve to be loved, or she's committed awful sins, we can know that God, Jesus, has overcome the evil one to unite us to one another. And finally, he says, you are strong and God's word abides in you. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word, the message of Christ, all of his teaching, all of his word, that as we meditate, as we memorize, as we embrace and live it out, God's word is in us and is making us strong. We're not strong on our own. We don't have to have all the abilities. We don't have to have all the power. We are strong through the word of God that dwells in us richly. This is the friends and the family encouragement that John wants us to know, that we are forgiven for his name's sake, that we know God, that we've overcome evil, and that his word is in us and strengthening us. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for us. He prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. He prays that we would love as he and the Father are in love. So Jesus prayed for our unity. He prayed for our love and he purchased it with his life. So don't hold back your love for the church. Don't hold back your love for Christ's bride. Don't hold back your commitment to his people, to his family, because if you are God's people, then you can love God's people. God, being part of God's people, motivates us to love the other family. Love God's people because you are God's people. If after the service today you come up to me and say, Zach, we'd love to have you over for lunch. We appreciate you. We're grateful for your ministry. Thanks so much. We admire you. Would you come over? But if you wouldn't mind, leave Sarah at home. We like you a lot. You're great and grand and wonderful, but Sarah, we kind of just tolerate. Now, real quickly, No one would ever say that to me. You might say that to her, that, you know, you tolerate me, but after I would impolitely deny your request and move on, I'd say, you can't have me without my bride. You can't have me and talk trash about her. See, if you love God, you love his bride. If you love God, you embrace your part of the family of God. And when you recognize the love that we have for one another, sure, until heaven, we are imperfect. Sure, until heaven, we will have our challenges. Sure, until heaven, we will be insufficient, but we are still part of the bride of Christ. So rather than just emphasizing our blemishes, would you emphasize our beauty? Rather than seeing our warts and sins, would you see how God is transforming us through the power of his Spirit? Rather than just having a personal relationship with Jesus, would you have a corporate relationship with Jesus as part of the wonder and the beauty of a church family? Would you love God's people? Because God loves God's people. Let's pray. So Father in heaven, we pray that you'd be glorified in us. Thanks that in your love, before the foundation of the world, that you chose us and called us and gave us new life in the gospel. So that we might be Christ's bride, radiant beauty. And we pray, God, that the love that we have for one another would truly be that witness to the world, would transform our hearts, would all through the renewal of your Spirit, we pray that it would be such a joy to be part of the family of God. Convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, lead us in the light of your love and Spirit, in Jesus' name.